Gracious God, we ask that you would speak to us today. As we open up your scriptures, as we meditate on your word, as we seek you with all our hearts and souls and minds and strength, we ask that you would be found, that we might recognize you better, and that you would change us. Lord, grant us ears to hear not me, but you. Eyes to see you, minds that can be changed, hearts and lives that can be changed. Lord, help us encounter you as we turn to your scriptures. We pray these things in Jesus' strong name. Amen. Author Simon Sinek gave a TED Talk in 2010, and in it, he talks about what he learned as he wrote a book called Start With Why. You may have also seen comedian Michael Jr. made a similar point in a viral video that went out several years ago as well about knowing your why. But part of the point of Sinek's talk is that all great leaders through history are able to not just communicate but inspire because they know not just what they're talking about or what they're doing or how they're doing it, but somehow they are able to tap into the why behind it. In other words, most people spend most of our time and energy and our focus on the what of our lives. We may dabble a little bit in the how every once in a while, trying to make something better, but our focus is primarily on what we need to do. That's what we live out. And that's really the foundation that we live out of most of the time. What do I need to do after church? What needs to happen after that? What happens after that? What are all the errands that need to happen before Monday? What happens on Monday? And many of the ways that we look at our world start with what? And yet these great leaders of history are different because somehow they are able to live out of their why. And that changes everything. One way to think about this is it's Thursday around 11 o'clock a.m. You're doing whatever it is you do, and you're feeling kind of a Thursday lull. You're getting distracted more easily. You've lost some of your motivation. I mean, there's a lot that you're supposed to be doing. You just find yourself not caring. But notice, the problem isn't in the what. Because you know what you're supposed to do. It's clearly written down on your to-do list, and it's on the app that has all your to-dos and all the various sticky notes of remembering what you're supposed to do and all the other lists that you made because the Monday list doesn't work anymore, so you've made your Thursday morning list. You just, the problem isn't what. You know what. The problem is you've lost your why. You've lost the reason to care. We've lost the belief that then empowers our efforts so that we can do what we're supposed to do. What's interesting is this same idea kind of works in other arenas of life as well, even like, not gonna happen, in the people we are in a relation with, in relationships. If we both do the same things, if we even just simply like the same kinds of things, there's absolutely a connection between us because of the what. We like to do this. The what is the same. But that connection pales in comparison to the same relationship that shares the same why. Because if we believe the same things, if our whys are the same, then even though we do different things and do them differently, we're still connected because we share the same reason, the same belief. All of that would make a really great TED Talk one day or a viral video, and it did. But we should be able to see and live this on a deeper level because we have and share a bigger and truer why. And we'll come back to that in a minute. First, let me remind you where we are, where we're going, and maybe even why. If you remember, we're working our way through the second half of the book of Acts as we continue to recognize how we as a church and as Christians have been called, not just gathered in here, but also sent out there. We've been filled in order to flow, and therefore it's always worth asking that question, how are you being filled? Are you being filled? And how are you filling others? And why should you be flowing like that? To that end, in this series, we're looking at the book of Acts for pictures of what it means to live out our ministry and our mission. And so we're looking at Paul and these early Christians to try and figure out how do they live and bring the gospel out into their world. We're coming toward the end. The book is wrapping up, but we're not quite there yet. So you can go ahead, if you would, and start turning in your Bible to Acts chapter 21, verse 17. Acts chapter 21, verse 17. While you're turning there, I'm going to remind you that last week we learned that Paul was going to find trouble in Jerusalem. He's been heading toward Jerusalem for a while. He's been warned that when you go to Jerusalem, that's going to be trouble. I think we skipped a passage where there was a dream about, or a prophet showed up, and when you go to, it's going to get bad when you go to Jerusalem, and yet Paul goes to Jerusalem. Today he gets there. And we're going to start seeing some trouble, and it's going to proceed that way all the way to the end of the book. In fact, there's actually a change in the tenor of the book of Acts. Right around here, as Paul moves from the offensive, moving, shaking, gospeling, to the defensive, especially as he gets assaulted, arrested, and finally brought to trial. More than that, over the next several chapters of Acts, we will detail out five different trials. Judge trials, that kind of trials, not hardships. Five different trials he will undergo. And yet, even then, he will be at work trying to spread the gospel. But here's our work over these next three or four sermons before we get to the fall. At first glance, as you read the book of Acts, these last six chapters are going to sound like superfluous story details at best. Kind of just finishing, I mean, you can't stop the book at chapter 20, because that's kind of a terrible end. And then he heads off to Jerusalem, the end. Now, the book of Romans. Now, you have to kind of finish the story. So maybe Luke was just trying to chronicle out the last six chapters, except it's six chapters of the Bible. So the idea here is there's probably some important things in there, even though at first glance, it's going to be, and then he goes before this guy, and then he goes before that guy, and he goes before that guy, and he goes to these places. So it's all going to be our job to try and figure out what is there, how is this speaking to us? Just as a spoiler alert, there's going to be some good things here at the end. Also, since today is a bigger passage, I want to break it up into three pieces and talk about how each piece as we go, and then hopefully when we come to the end, we'll work to figure out what all this means for our lives. And so before we read verse 17, there's a lot of lead up to this one. I'm sorry, but that's just how this passage goes. I want to make sure to set the stage. If you remember, Paul has been on mission, taking the gospel, not specifically to the Jewish people, but to the Gentiles, those people who are not Jewish. Today, he's going to get reacquainted with someone who has almost the opposite strategy. His name is James. James is in charge of at least the Jerusalem church, if not kind of the person you would go to for all church things at this point in the story. And because of that, he is more apt, because he's in Jerusalem, he's more apt to want Christians to live culturally Jewish. Paul, obviously, is coming from a different side. Today, they've met before, but today they're going to meet again, and it's going to feel a little bit like a showdown and a potential for confrontation because they have different strategies. So we're going to see what happens. Acts chapter 21, verse 17. When we arrived at Jerusalem, the brothers and sisters received us warmly. The next day, Paul and the rest of us went to see James, and all the elders were present. Paul greeted them and reported in detail what God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. When they heard this, they praised God. Then they said to Paul, "You see, brother, how many thousands of Jews have believed, and all of them are zealous for the law. They have been informed that you teach all the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or live according to our customs. What shall we do? They will certainly hear that you have come. So do what we tell you. There are four men with us who have made a vow. Take these men, join in their purification rites, and pay their expenses so that they can have their heads shaved. Then everyone will know there is no truth in these reports about you, but that you yourself are living in obedience to the law. As for the Gentile believers, we have written to them our decision that they should abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. The next day, Paul took the men and purified himself among them. Then he went to the temple to give notice of the date when the days of purification would end and the offering would be made for each of them. And we'll stop there for just a minute. So far, so good. He's gotten to Jerusalem. He's greeted warmly by the disciples and even by James. What's more, while they have different outlooks and different strategies, it turns out they still are very, very much on the same side. Paul reports what God has done through his ministry. James praises God. James reports to Paul all about his ministry, and all is good. One commentator pointed out that we can only thank God for the generosity of spirit displayed by both James and Paul, an act of mutual forbearance, because their strategies are very different, and yet they can celebrate each other and the success that they're having. But notice, while everything is good between James and Paul, that's not necessarily going to be the case with the Jewish people. To understand this a little bit better, it's helpful for us to remember that at this point, Christianity, for the most part, was Jewish, or at least it was close. It looked like a branch of Judaism at best. But this is the tension that we're going to start feeling here in this passage, because Christians are now becoming less Jewish. That branch is getting farther and farther away from the tree. What's more, the Jewish people are starting to want there to be a distinction. No, 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 you guys are doing things that are not what, this is different. But at this point, most people are still trying to walk that tightrope. And so James is worried for Paul. And they basically come out with a plan for Paul to openly show his Jewishness. He's going to do something very Jewish, like as Jewish as they can think of at this time. He's going to help a few people who are probably taking a Nazarite vow, which is a really specific thing, and he's going to participate with them so that it's clear that he's not against the customs and the cultures of the Jewish people. He's a part of them. Problem solved. Let's keep reading, because maybe not. We'll start in verse 27. When the 7 days were nearly over, some Jews from the province of Asia saw Paul at the temple. They stirred up the whole crowd and seized him, shouting, "Fellow Israelites, help us! This is the man who teaches everyone, everywhere, against our people and our law and this place. And besides, he has brought Greeks into the temple and defiled this holy place." They had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the city with Paul and assumed that Paul had brought him into the temple. The whole city was aroused, and the people came running from all directions. Seizing Paul, they dragged him from the temple, and immediately the gates were shut. While they were trying to kill him, news reached the commander of the Roman troops that the whole city of Jerusalem was in an uproar. He at once took some officers and soldiers and ran down to the crowd. When the rioters saw the commander and his soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. The commander came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. Then he asked who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd shouted one thing and some another. And since the commander could not get at the truth because of the uproar, he ordered that Paul be taken into the barracks. When Paul reached the steps, the violence of the mob was so great, he had to be carried by the shoulders. The crowd that followed kept shouting, "Get rid of him." As the soldiers were about to take Paul into the barracks, he asked the commander, "May I say something to you?" "Do you speak Greek?" he replied. "Aren't you the Egyptian who started a revolt and led 4,000 terrorists out into the wilderness some time ago?" Paul answered, "I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no ordinary city. Please let me speak to the people." After receiving the commander's permission, Paul stood on the steps and motioned to the crowd. When all were silent, he said to them in Aramaic, "Brothers and fathers, listen now to my defense." When they heard him speaking to them in Aramaic, they became very quiet. And we'll stop there for a moment. So that escalated quickly. Paul is quite literally being as Jewish as he can, as respectful as he can, as holy as he can, and those who don't like him bring accusations against him. He's turning the people against us and against the temple. What's more, they accuse him of bringing Greeks into the part of the temple that Gentiles can't go in. And our author has to actually stop the story here for a minute and explain this is tacitly false. They just had seen the guy in the city with Paul, and they just assumed he brought him in. Of course he didn't do that. He knows better than that. But things get stirred up quickly, and people are coming from all over, and they seize Paul, drag him from the temple, beat him, and start trying to kill him, which is when he's rescued by, of all people, the Romans. And the Romans are doing this even though they mistake him for an Egyptian terrorist and revolutionary who started some giant revolt a little bit back ago. You know something's a little bit backwards when the religious people are trying to kill you and the Romans are trying to save you because you're a terrorist. Something's a little bit backwards here in the story. It's at this point that Paul flashes his Roman citizenship badge, or whatever they carried back then, his driver's license or something, and everything, the tenor kind of changes for the Romans. Oh, wait, you're a Roman citizen. That changes the rules a little bit. Before, you were just a terrorist. But okay, if you're from here, we'll let you talk. And this is when Paul is simply going to explain himself to the crowd. I mean, remember, Paul's a pretty good orator. He's going to just tell his story and calm them all down. Sort of. We're actually going to fast forward a little bit of that, but we're going to pick back up in chapter 22, verse 17. So this is the end of his testimony, and we'll pick up there. When I returned to Jerusalem and was praying at the temple, I fell into a trance and saw the Lord speaking to me. Quick, he said, leave Jerusalem immediately because the people here will not accept your testimony about me. Lord, I replied, these people know that I went from one synagogue to another to imprison and beat those who believe in you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I stood there giving my approval and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. Then the Lord said to me, go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles. The crowd listened to Paul until he said this. Then they raised their voices and shouted, rid the earth of him. He's not fit to live. As they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the commander ordered that Paul be taken into the barracks. He directed that he be flogged and interrogated in order to find out why the people were shouting at him like this. As they stretched him out to flog him, Paul said to the centurion standing there, is it legal for you to flog a Roman citizen who hasn't even been found guilty? Amen. Yeah, so that didn't go so well. It's not a good sign when you tell your story and about this amazing holy encounter that happens, and then everyone wants to kill you right after that. So what's happening here? Well, part of the problem is that before Paul came along, in order to become Christian, you had to become Jewish. That was one of the steps, because Christianity was at the time kind of seen as a sect of Judaism. But now, because of Paul, you can become a Christian straight from being a Gentile. In other words, now it doesn't matter if you're Jewish or not. Or, to put it another way, in light of Christianity, whether you're Jewish or a Gentile doesn't matter anymore. In light of Christianity, they're on equal footing. And that doesn't set very well with the audience at all. It's at this point that the Romans have to step back in order to save Paul again. And the story will continue next week. But for us today, what does any of this mean or matter for our normal lives and faith? And I think that we may find part of the answer today in simply how clear Paul is on his why. Paul does everything he does, endures everything he does, is the person he is, all because of Jesus. I know we skipped a big part of the testimony, but we read it earlier in the summer, and we're going to read it again in another couple of weeks because it's here a couple times. But even from the part we read, it's clear that everything that Paul does flows directly out of his understanding that Jesus has loved him, Jesus has changed him, and Jesus has called him. And that then reshapes everything about Paul. Paul has known that this trip to Jerusalem would be really hard, and if it was only up to Paul, I can only imagine he wouldn't have gone. If it was only about the what, he wouldn't have gone. The what is you're going to suffer in Jerusalem. Do you want to go? No, I don't. Let's go somewhere else. But Paul doesn't live by his what. He lives by his why. And his why is Jesus, and Jesus has called him to go to Jerusalem, and so he goes. Frankly, you can even see this a little bit in how Paul and James are able to find common ground together, even though Paul and the Jews from Asia cannot. I mean, think about it. James is passionate about his Jewish faith. The Jews from Asia are obviously passionate about their Jewish faith. Even Paul is passionate about his Jewish faith and heritage. And so why do Paul and James then get along, whereas Paul and the Jews from Asia not? And I think, again, the answer lies not in the what or even the how, but again in the why. Because they're all, the what is they're all passionate about Judaism. They all love God. They all want people to move toward God. If anything, Paul and James have the most different how in this story. Paul's ministry is to the Gentiles. James is to the Jews. But notice that Paul and James share the same why, which is what makes all the difference. Their beliefs line up when it comes to salvation and morality, and even what Paul is ultimately teaching the Gentiles. Their beliefs are the same when it comes to Jesus. And that's what puts them on the same page, which is what we contrast then with the Jews from Asia, because they believe something totally different. At best, they want to make more Jewish Christians. More likely, they'd rather get rid of the Christian part altogether and just make people more Jewish. They're tolerating this weird sect. But for them, the what is what's so important. The culture, the customs, the ceremonies, the traditions. Jesus isn't a part of that story. And this is why they can't get along with Paul. Even when he shares the same what, even though he's going through the same systems, even though he's with those four other guys and they are claiming this Nazirite vow and they're making this vow and they're spending this time, this month as holy, even though their what is the same, they have a different why. They disagree on the fundamental beliefs. They disagree on what's important. They disagree about Jesus. All of it's shaped not by the what, but the why. So the question remains, what does that mean for us? And I guess the question that we need to ask is, are we more focused on and shaped by our beliefs on our why than on our what or our how? Are we in our own lives able to keep first things first? Because for a lot of us, even as Christians, we have a lot of different who's and what's and how's. We do a lot of things, we wear a lot of different hats, we have a lot of different passions and interests, we go a lot of different places, and that's all fine. But our why sometimes gets lost. Why we do what we do should then shape how we do it and even what we're doing. And of course, our why should be Jesus. Our why should be discipleship. But why, our why should be our faith. Our why should be the belief that Jesus' way is the best way. And if that's the case, if that could be our why, that should then inform and reshape everything else. What we're doing, where we're going, how we're interacting, who we are. How and where I work should be informed by Jesus. How I interact with others, those I like, those I don't like, should be informed by Jesus. How I carry myself and move through the world should be informed by Jesus. How I act on a day that I'm angry, how I act on a day that I'm frustrated, how I act on a day that I'm worried should be informed and changed by my why, by Jesus, which is hard. I mean, maybe think about it this way, even in this next week, as you go through this next week, if my why is Jesus, how does that then reshape what I'm doing right now and how I'm doing it? If my why is Jesus, how should that change my mood right now? How should that change the how of what I'm working on right now? How I'm interacting right now? I'm working on an email right now, but my why is Jesus. How does that change the tenor of... It's still a work email. I still have to send this email. I still have to ask the guy for the thing and the place and the time. But if my why is Jesus, does that change the way that I communicate? I still have a bunch of errands I need to run today, but does my why change how I do that? Does the why change how I interact with my children or my spouse or my parents? As we go through this next week, maybe that's the question we need to be asking. If Jesus is that foundational thing in our lives, how does that then reshape what we're doing and how we're doing? Because at the end of the day, Jesus is our why. And so let's pray. Lord God, you love us and sent your Son for us. And similar to Paul, you have found us and you have loved us and you have changed us. You have called us. And in so doing, you have become our why. Sometimes we forget that, Lord. And so we ask that you would remind us as we are structuring our days, how do we structure them if you are first? As we go through those moments that are hard, how do we do that if you are our why? As we interact, as we have conversations, as we're with people, as we're not with people, how does our why change who we are? Lord, help us. Help us put you first. Help us raise you higher. Help us make you our why. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.